We're doing something a little different this morning. Normally we preach from a passage of the Bible and work through books of the Bible as well. But I got a little bit ahead of myself in 1 Timothy, realised I had an extra slot. And then I realised that it was the anniversary of C.S. Lewis's death, the 50th anniversary, which fell now about 8 or 9 days ago. And it just seemed to me that there was an opportunity to do something a little bit different, which we hope will be God-honouring and Christ-promoting, very much with Christ is our focus, and yet seeing something that C.S. Lewis has taught us about Christ. Towards the end of his life, Lewis remarked that he expected that 5 years after his death, he would be completely forgotten. Well, last year, the Narnia books sold 3 million copies, and it's reckoned that the all-time total sales are around 100 million. All his books are in print, and his reputation, I dare say, has never been higher. He was even recently honoured with a plaque on the floor in Poets' Corner in Westminster Abbey, which is rather interesting because his poetry wasn't actually very good. Although he did write a rather wonderful limerick about a rabbit, but that's another matter. Could we start the PowerPoint, please? Coming up. Yeah, there we are. This is just a picture of the plaque in Westminster Abbey. So what is it that is so special about him? Well, this could go on for hours and could be many, many hours of lectures or talks, but we are going to be thinking about some of the things that I think make him special. But first of all, just a little review of his life. He was born in 1898 in Northern Ireland. Picture him here as a young child, and his mother very sadly died when he was only 9. He was packed off to boarding schools in England, which was a terrible experience for him, and he then had a private tutor. He applied to Oxford. He was rejected by New College Oxford, but accepted by University College Oxford, which is here. His studies, though, were interrupted by war service in France, and he's here with someone he went to France with who was later killed. But he did return, did classics and then English, got firsts in all the way through, which is very unusual in all of those subjects, and then got jobs supervising, as they say in Cambridge, tutoring in Oxford, and lecturing in philosophy and then in English, and eventually was appointed a fellow and tutor at Magdalen College. Here he is a little bit later under the new buildings at Magdalen. He lived in an Oxford suburb called Headington with his brother and the family of a friend, the one in the earlier photograph. His friend had been killed in the First World War. As they went off, they promised to each other that if either of them was killed, the other would look after the other one's family. And so he did that for his friend's mother, Mrs. Moore, and the rest of the family. It was a rather strange arrangement. And essentially, Lewis lived there at the Kilns for the rest of his life. His working life was like that of any university don. He gave supervisions and lectures, and he wrote many books. And I've got my collection up here. He was writing books in the academic sphere, but he also developed other strands of writing too. In 1954, though, I should say that Oxford turned a little bit against Lewis and never gave him a professorship, but Cambridge had a much more enlightened view. And in 1954, appointed him Professor of Medieval and Renaissance Literature here, and he held a fellowship at Magdalen College. He was used to say Magdalen with an E to distinguish it, because he'd been at the other one as well, and he used to commute over in the week. It pains me to admit it, but he actually preferred Cambridge. He said it was a gentler, kinder place than Oxford. Well, in rather unusual circumstances, he married an American lady called Joy Davidman. Here they are together in 1957. She was already unwell, and she died of cancer in 1960, leaving Lewis with 2 young stepsons. And although there isn't time to explore it, he knew a very great deal of pain in his life. He wasn't very careful with his habits, like drinking and smoking and eating, and whether it was that or something else, he developed health problems. And he died on the 21st of November 1963, a few days short of his 65th birthday. Actually, on the same day as J.F. Kennedy, President Kennedy, was assassinated in Dallas, and so that rather overshadowed his death. Now, there's lots more we could say about his life, the friendship he had with J.R.R. Tolkien, some of his literary books, even the friendship with the rabbit that I told you about, but we won't get into that. The most important additional aspect of his life, as we consider his legacy to us today, is this. although brought up church-going, in his teenage years and into his student years, he very definitely became an atheist. A very definite atheist. And then, after a long process, around 1930, 1931, he became a Christian. And to sum up his legacy, I would say it is this. It is his account of how he became a Christian, his careful explanations about the plausibility and reality of the Christian faith, and his writings of very many kinds, including creative, to help people to understand that Jesus is real and to understand what it means to follow Jesus. Now, how to sum this up? I've tried to do it with five L's. Longing, logic and Lord, love and literature. To go back to that plaque on the wall, on the floor in Westminster Abbey, there's a very famous quote from Lewis, which is in Calligraphy Around the Edge. You probably won't be able to read it because it goes kind of round and round. But it says this: I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And if there's any kind of key thought, which is my attempt to sum up what I'm saying as his legacy this morning, the key thought is that we need something from outside of ourselves to understand ourselves, to explain ourselves, to find our true selves, and to enter our true destiny. It's that sense of something outside coming in. So, longing, logic, and Lord. From an early age, he noticed... Next slide, I think. Here we are. From an early age, Lewis had noticed certain very powerful experiences that he had. Certain things would have this really unusually powerful effect. It could be the view of the mountains from his home in Northern Ireland. Even a story by Beatrix Potter, Squirrel Mutkin of all things. The flowers on a bush in the garden. Certain lines of poetry. Even certain smells. As he got older, it was illustrations of a German legend called The Ring of the Nibelungs and then the music that Wagner created to go with them. All of these, on occasion, would create very powerful inner experiences. He called that the experience of joy. And it seems to me we all have these kind of experiences from time to time. There are different triggers for different people. What affected Lewis may well not affect any of us. Some may have them more than others, but we all have them. They seem to come out of nowhere and then go back into nowhere. But for a moment, there is a powerful, overwhelming emotional experience in which the beauty or immensity or reality of something overwhelms us and is all-absorbing. And then it can just go. And it can happen to quite young children. Lewis's description of this as joy is, I think, a little bit confusing. And he said himself that he meant it in a kind of technical sense that he defined for himself. Because to say joy, to most people, suggests an experience that is simply full in itself. But what Lewis is describing is more complex than that. His great insight is that so often these experiences are simultaneously powerful, moving, overwhelming, delicious, ecstatic, but that even at their height, there is a sense of them being incomplete. They're wonderful beyond almost anything we know, but they're not all that we could know, we somehow sense. They make us long for something even greater, hence my title, Longing. He compared it to smelling the scent of a flower you've never seen. Marvelous scent, but you've never seen the flower. And thinking that you never can see that flower, and perhaps you're not even sure there is a flower. But just the scent and the sense of perhaps there is a flower there, that longing for it, is the most wonderful experience. Now, at first, he thought that the experience of joy plus the longing for more was the goal. He just wanted as much of that as he could and pursued it wherever he could. Let's just hold that for a moment. and return to the narrative of his religious convictions. As I've said, he came from a church-going family, but he basically abandoned belief in God as a student, as a teenager, really, and as a student and a young academic. He was very clearly atheistic. He did not believe in God. He did not believe there was a God. Some of this perhaps came upon him because he served in the First World War, and it was just a bleak and terrible experience. Certainly his poetry from those days protests against what he sees as the cold, grey, uncaring skies of heaven. He felt the war had showed that there was no God who could listen to the cries of the needy, listen to the cries of human misery. Another reason for his atheistic position was this. He thought that modern explanations had proved the falsity of religion, that it was just something made up, that the physical universe was all that there was, that science had also shown that human minds would have just made religion up. So therefore, belief in God was impossible and irrational. He was very much a child of his time in that respect. And he was sure that this was logically and rationally right, and he had a big value in him that was, if he believed something was right, he had to follow its implications. But he found it very hard, partly because of these experiences of joy and what he loved in the literature that he studied. He said, "Nearly all that I loved I believed to be imaginary. Nearly all that I believed to be real I thought grim and meaningless." But because he was convinced in his head that it was right, he thought he just had to live with the implications, however difficult. But through the 1920s, he found that these experiences, what he called these arrows of joy, just kept breaking in. And that made him suspicious of explanations of life that were purely materialistic and scientific and rational in that very limited sense of rationality. They made him feel there had to be more, even though his head told him that there wasn't more. But these experiences kept coming to him in a way that he couldn't ignore. And they suggested that there was something bigger and greater beyond the physical universe. And that in that something, all the threads of life came together in a kind of wonderful unity that was satisfying and elegant. Much later, Lewis addresses a congregation, this is in the Second World War, in central Oxford in a church there, quite directly about this in what I think is his most brilliant piece of writing called The Weight of Glory, which is a little essay, or a little sermon really, which is available online in printed form, sadly not audio. And in it, he encouraged people to see their experiences of beauty and joy in this world as pointing to greater things outside of this world. He said, "Nature and all these other triggers in human life are there. And yes, they do give us joy, but they're not goals. They function as a signpost to alert us to the reality which is out there beyond our world. And that bigger and better thing is God and the heaven that he promises to those who follow Jesus." Now, it's important to note, he didn't try and prove this by a kind of rational argument, but he, as if from first principles, he could prove God this way. It was suggestive. But he put it this way. Suppose there is a God. Doesn't that make perfect sense of these experiences, like the scent of the unknown flower? Those moments of desire, he said, should be seen as a longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off. A longing to be on the inside of some door that we've always seen from the outside, and we might say seen rather dimly. He said, "Though I do not believe that my desire for paradise proves I shall enjoy it, it's a pretty good indication that such a thing as paradise exists and that some men will." Joy and longing, they're not goals, but signposts. From the point of view of the Christian faith, we could almost see in Psalm 84 a kind of Old Testament picture of this. The writer speaks of the loveliness of the Old Testament temple. "My soul yearns and faints for the courts of the Lord, but the beauty of the temple is just a signpost to the greater beauty of God. My heart and flesh cry out for what? For the actual living God who the beauty of the temple represents." Well, we've got a little bit ahead of the story to try to follow through the argument about longing. So let's go back to Lewis and the atheism that at one point seemed so rational to him. Next slide. He drifted from church. He felt religion was unnecessary and irrational. The physical universe was all that there was. But these arrows of joy kept creeping in. But actually, from there, the journey proceeded in really a very intellectual and rational way. It was a rational, intellectual pilgrimage. He's very much at pains to say this, rather than one where it was just kind of wish fulfillment, wanting there to be a God and finding the reasons for it. It wasn't like that at all. It was based on logic and arguments. And Lewis had been trained in philosophy at university. He'd had this ferocious private tutor who made him prove everything and always had to give a reason for something. He always had to back up what he said with arguments, and that shows all the way through his writing. And I think somewhat to his surprise, it was a rational argument that ambushed Lewis's atheism. The arrows of joy were starting the process, but it was a rational argument that ambushed it. He started to find it more and more difficult rationally to believe that the physical universe was all that there was. And it started with that feeling that the universe was a rough, tough place with injustice and misery in it. He was kind of angry with God for not intervening, but then he knew that there was no God, and he wondered, well, where does that anger come from? How can it be rational to have that anger? This is how he puts it. My argument against God was that the universe seemed cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? If the whole show was bad and senseless from A to Z, why did I, who was supposed to be part of the show, find myself in such violent reaction against it? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on my saying the world was really unjust, not simply that it didn't happen to please my fancies. Thus, in every act of trying to prove that God did not exist, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, and that was full of sense. And then this is the nub. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the universe had no meaning, we should never have found out it has no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe, and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know it was dark. Dark would be a word without meaning. And so as he processed this and worked through it, he came to believe there must be a first principle, a rationality on which all other rationality and truth and goodness and beauty were based outside of the material universe from which it had come. And in the end, longing and joy played a surprisingly small part in the later stages of his conversion from atheism to believing in God. It was really a deductive, logical process. And that, of course, is what we would expect. What he came to believe, what we would expect from a Christian point of view. If we've read John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him, nothing was made that was made. John speaks of the Word here. The Greek word logos is what we get our word logic from. Speaking of order and pattern. The mind, if you like, that is behind the universe, the human universe, and the human world as well. And so, of course, Lewis was building his way towards what the Bible had said all along. But it wasn't, in the end, just a matter of coming to an intellectual conviction that there had to be a kind of rational principle behind the universe. He came to find that the logic behind the universe was a person. And that he had a face. And he became increasingly aware of a real divine person who was gently stalking him and nudging him and revealing himself to him. And he gradually realized that that person was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord who was the Word. And so Lewis started attending church. We're up to 1929, 1930 now, I think, but was still not quite a committed Christian. But over a period of 18 months or so, he just grew in his understanding. And there were various interesting stages. He and his brother went on a trip to Whipsnade Zoo. He travelled in the sidecar of his brother's motorbike. It must have been a bit like Wallace and Gromit, if you know those films. Yeah, with Lewis in the kind of Gromit seat. And on that journey, he came to full faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Not simply believing in a rational principle, not simply believing in a God. not simply even just believing, but surrendering to Jesus as a person who was real as the Lord of his life. There had been a famous conversation with his friend J.R. Tolkien and another one who's less well known, Hugh Dyson. They were fellow academics in Oxford. They'd had dinner together and they had this late night conversation that went on into the early hours. They walked along Addison's Walk, a beautiful walk between the deer park and a bit of the river in Oxford, and they went round and round talking. And Lewis was saying, like so many people, well, the Christian story is a kind of nice story, but there's lots of nice stories. And actually, it's got some great bits in it, but there are lots of great bits. You know, this stuff about the myths of dying gods for people. He said, yeah, I find that a really powerful myth. And Tolkien, who actually went on to write Lord of the Rings, said, yes, but Christianity is the one myth that's true. This one actually happened. The other myths were full of odd things, some of them right, some of them wrong, but there were hints and half-remembered bits that pointed to this principle of a God dying for people. But in Jesus, it all actually happened. I think it's difficult for us to identify with the thing about myths, because most of us don't read myths very much, but we could put it another way to bring it up to date. Think of the kind of action movies that there are, where there's some hero who saves people, and they step in and rescue the situation, sometimes at some cost to themselves as well. We could say in our modern idiom, Christianity is the action movie that's actually true. Do you know that feeling at the end of some of those things where one of these guys has righted the wrongs and saved the people? Do you ever get that kind of wish that something like that could happen? Well, in Christianity, Tolkien said to Lewis, there was an action hero. And he died for our sins and was raised again. And so from that point on, Lewis believed not just in God, but in the life and death of Jesus Christ as actual events that had happened, and that Jesus was a real person he could know. He surrendered to Christ. And there's a little painting of them on the walk, on Addison's Walk near Magdalen. Now, he doesn't really explain all of that process and all of the things that helped him to come to believe in Jesus, but later he offered some very powerful arguments, which you can read about in his books. Arguments about the divinity of Jesus, the reliability of the Gospels, and so on. Let's try to sum up where we are. What had helped Lewis was realizing that the logic of his view about the way the world was that there had to be something outside of this world, otherwise it just didn't make sense, and that led him to God. Lewis's experiences of joy and a longing for more even than that joy pointed to something bigger and better beyond this world, and that led him to God. His understanding of Jesus Christ made him realize that Jesus had come from the outside of this world into this world to bring us to God. And so he came to Christ and made Jesus Lord. And Lewis came to see that that belief made best sense of everything. Humanity, science, rationality, logic, longing, creativity, everything. Everything was best explained. It found its best explanation in Jesus. And as well as that, there was this real living person. This was not just about ideas, but a real spiritual person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was living and ultimate and had come to him and was coming to him day by day. And he needed to make Jesus Lord. You see, all the way through, he'd wanted to evade anyone having authority over him. He said, I didn't want to be interfered with. More than anything else, I didn't want to be interfered with. But he came to see that he just had to let Jesus be Lord. He also had to distance himself from the currents of thought from his day and just re-examine them. This is one of the big contributions that he makes to say there's a kind of chronological snobbery. We always think that the current must be right, wherever we're up to. 2013, we've got it right, and they had it quite a lot wrong 40 years ago, even more wrong 100 years ago, and so on. He came to see that the atheism and the arguments surrounding it were very much just of his time. He needed to step back from them and re-examine them and then come to the truth. Well, that was his progress, and his legacy seems to me that in these different areas, and many others as well, he supplied really, really helpful ideas and thoughts and arguments and positions to help people move from an atheistic position to a Christian one. I just wonder if there's someone here who's not a Christian yet. What bit of what I've said so far about Lewis has connected with you? Do you sense, as he did, the gentle pursuit of God after him, wanting him? in the most loving and yet the most relentless way, let me tell you, that is real. But then I want to talk a little bit about Lewis as a Christian and the legacy of that. And that I've given the title of love. Because Lewis was very insistent, as all Christians are, that at the heart of the Christian life is a love for God and a love for our neighbour. But it seems to me that Lewis, with his background, his age, his personality, his experience, gives us a particular angle on this. And it's this. That Lewis's love was the sort of love Jesus talks about when he says, "If you love me, keep my commands." He goes on to say, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." So it's not something we do on our own. But do you see the connection between love and keeping commands? I think this is important because so much today we are motivated by what we feel. And the idea that you would do something, like a whole set of loving acts and decisions, just because it was the right thing to do and Jesus has said it was the right thing to do, is quite alien to most of us. We work from our gut and from our feelings. Lewis was not someone who wrote a lot about his emotional experiences. As a Christian, funnily enough, with all that background of joy, I've read through all his letters, he doesn't talk about this very much at all. In fact, I think he had rather few moments of spiritual ecstasy. And in his letters, he often writes about the need to love, even though we don't feel like it. And the need to wait for the joys of heaven, because in this life we have maybe quite muted or even quite difficult emotional inner lives. And as you read his letters and his life, you see that he had a very real love for Christ and for others. It was not especially emotional, and it was expressed in practical ways even when it was difficult. So someone wrote to him saying, "Why should I have to have a daily quiet time?" And he just wrote back and he quoted from Matthew 6 and he said, "The Master has given us our marching orders," and that was enough. Jesus says, "Pray, you pray." There's something wonderfully matter-of-fact about it. And he was a man who prayed a lot. It was either his gardener or his chauffeur or maybe his stepson who's written about often finding Lewis praying. He was very regular in them. And just to show that he was no kind of plaster saint, he records how every evening he would have a prayer time and he would look back over the day and confess the sins of the day. His submission to Christ also shows in the way that he tried to submit his life to the Word of God, and what Pete said was so right on that. And although Lewis's doctrine of Scripture is a bit different from ours in some ways, again and again in his letters you see him answering a question or a dilemma or a problem with a bit of the Bible. He quotes it as if that settled it. It was very simple. The Bible says this, okay? That settles it. Then there was his love for people. And I want to differentiate here the kind of natural friendship that he had, particularly with J.R. Tolkien and others, which was quite, it's kind of Oxford Don blokey, really, going for walks and drinking beer and laughing a lot, and they shared their stories and their literature and so on. That was a very kind of natural friendship. And we all have natural friendships with different people. And for him, Tolkien was one of the main ones. In a sense, that was quite natural. There was a naturalness about it, although the relationship wasn't straightforward, particularly in the later years. But what's so striking about Lewis is that he showed love for all sorts of people, young and old, and even it didn't come all that naturally to him as a kind of bachelor don. It comes through his letters, just the fact of his letters. When he started publishing books, he became quite well known, and people started to write to him. By the 1950s, he was often getting 150 letters a week. I mean, it sounds like some of your email inboxes with spam, doesn't it? And as that process was getting underway, the fan mail started coming on. He felt God telling him he had to answer every single one of them. Imagine that, having to answer all your spam. He felt God telling him he had to answer every single one as an act of obedience and love, and he did. His brother Warney reckoned he typed 12,000 of them, and there's loads and loads of them in the collected letters. Another example of this love which is done out of the right sense of duty because Jesus commands it. He just loved people at great personal cost. So his friend's mother, who became quite a difficult woman, he was the one who cared for her. Her family left and it was him. When her health declined, he paid for her to be in a nursing home. As a result, he had to cancel a holiday in Ireland. He badly needed it, but he cancelled it because he didn't have enough money for his holiday. That's in one letter. And then just a week or two later, there's another letter where it says that he wrote, and it gives his account of writing to the parents of this student. And it was a student who didn't have much money and who needed more money to finish her course. And what he said is, don't worry, there's plenty to help her finish her studies. And I read that and I thought, how can that be? He's just cancelled a holiday to pay for this woman to be in a nursing home. The answer was the income from his books. It all went into a charitable trust to help other people. So he had no money for a holiday, but there was plenty of money for this student to finish her degree. Then his love for people showed in the way he prayed for them and tried to tell them about Jesus. There's a wonderful letter in which he's overjoyed because a really, really old friend that he's been talking to and witnessing to for decades has become a Christian and been baptized. And he says, I have two lists of names in my prayers. Those for whose conversion I pray and those for whose conversions I give thanks. And he says, the little trickle of transferences from list A to list B is a great comfort. Another correspondent writes to him and talks about whether people really need to hear the gospel. And he says, it is our duty to do all we can to convert unbelievers. And he did it. Another example of the duty of love that I think is very telling comes during the Second World War. A correspondent asks him about Christ's command to love our enemies. And Lewis acknowledges how hard it is. He says he has to pray for his enemies every evening. And then he gives his list. He says, on my list praying for my enemies, I've got Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, and then the names of three Oxford academics who he's fallen out with. He does add that the enmity he feels is not equally great for all six. But look, it's a moment of insight into the everyday practical outworking of biblical love as a duty, because Jesus has commanded, praying for your enemies. And he loved Christ by doing it. But it's important to see that this was more than just keeping rules. It was about a living relationship and about the Holy Spirit as the one who brought the change so that Christians, bit by bit, become more like Christ. There's a wonderful passage towards the end of Mere Christianity where he writes about the reality of Jesus Christ in a room with a Christian, actively working to change us. In another place, he says, the very moment you wake up every morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals, and the first job each morning consists in shoving them all back in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quiet life come flowing in and so on all day. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings coming in out of the wind. Once again, there is that theme that I've been trying to peg things on all the way through. Something outside of us, something outside of our world coming into our world, in this sense our very personal world, to make sense of it, to illuminate it, and to change it. I've put love as part of his legacy and then also literature. And as much we could talk about here, I've got my little C.S. Lewis library here, and maybe some of you have got big C.S. Lewis libraries as well. We could talk about his literary criticism, because that was very fine. Then there was his theological literature, which again is wonderful. Many classics, they're all worth reading, I think. There are some areas where I think he was a little bit less biblical than he might have been, and some of those are quite significant, but they're all worth reading. Then there were his letters. There's now 3,600 pages of them. You don't have to buy the whole lot. There's this selection, Yours, Jack, which I understand to be very fine. But in terms of literature more narrowly defined, we need to see and remember that Lewis was more than a critic or a theological discursive writer. He was a creative writer and a novelist. So he wrote his science fiction trilogy and one or two other novels, but it's really the Narnia stories for which he's best known, with those 100 million copies now sold, and three movies and another one on the way, I understand. The story of the four Pevensey children who make their way into this different world through the wardrobe has gripped generation after generation of children, and I think that is simply marvellous. As I said to the kids earlier on, the lion Aslan was Lewis's portrayal of what Jesus would be like in a world where there are talking animals. And that's very different. To think of Jesus who came as a man, as a lion, is immediately different. But that's part of the point. The point is to illuminate from the outside with something that's unfamiliar, the truths about Jesus, and help us to see them in a fresh and a meaningful way. Now, this is something very significant, and it's part of really Lewis's whole approach in his writing. Just to talk about the way he writes for a moment, at the micro level, he's often using similes, metaphors, comparisons, examples, analogies. Even at his most theologically complex, he's writing like that. He is ahead of just about anyone else in the last 100 years in being able to do that. And it is one of the reasons why he's so good. And you see, again, it fits with the whole pattern, this idea of us needing something outside of where we normally are to understand it properly. It applies even at the level of a sentence when he draws in a simile that suddenly sheds light. This is one of the great legacies that he's given, this insight that creativity matters. And it matters not just because it's right in its own right, although I'm sure he would say that. It matters to help us communicate the gospel. And it's in churches like ours, and as we train up young preachers and people ministering in different situations, it's an area where we're not as strong, I think, as we could be in recognizing the power of the simile, the illustration, the analogy, the example at the small level and at the big level as well. And allowing that kind of creativity to speak to people. If we come back to the Narnia books, Lewis uses the way that people and animals relate to Aslan to show what a relationship with Jesus is like. Rowan Williams has written a brilliant, very interesting book on this. He says, seeing these encounters with Aslan shows us what it is like to encounter and believe in God, and it's very illuminating. So much of it centers on Aslan. Do you remember the famous saying, he's not a tame lion? And then the vision of Lucy and Susan romping with him after his resurrection? The question, is he safe? And the answer, of course he's not safe, but he is good. There's Puddleglum, the marsh wiggle in the cave underneath the earth, determined to remain loyal to Aslan, even though there are plenty of apparent reasons not to. There's the talking horse, he says very movingly, I'd rather be eaten by Aslan than fed by anyone else. And then there's Lucy meeting Aslan again in Prince Caspian and saying, Aslan, you're bigger. He says, that's because you're older, little one. Not because you're older, I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And then there's the whole portrayal of people who won't believe in Aslan, and Lewis's knowledge of human nature, which comes through in his other writings, like the Screwtape Letters, is very acute here. It's why the Narnia books, for all their imperfections and inconsistencies, are really brilliant observations. In the different creatures who oppose Aslan, the dwarfs, the psychology of it is masterful. The reasons people have, the strategies they use, the defenses they use for keeping Jesus at bay. You see, he takes us outside of our world into a different world to show us what it's like to relate to a Christ who's come into our world. And that stands for the whole of his legacy to us. That this world is not enough to explain this world. That human minds are not enough. We need a greater mind. That this world has many beautiful and wonderful things in it that evoke amazing experiences, but they have with them a longing for a greater world, and there is that greater world which we can enjoy in Christ. That this world, this human world, cannot save itself, but we need God to enter our world from the outside to save us. That we cannot grow for love, in love for God and for others on our own. But again, we need help from the outside to come in and change us. For God himself to live in us and make us like himself. And that as we explain Christ to other people, as well as straightforward communication, we need pictures, creativity, metaphors, and all the range of art that we can find, as well as to do it. As I was preparing this week, I wrote to 3 of my closest friends. All of them were at uni with me. We were all at the college that rejected Lewis. A very undiscerning place. All 3 of them were converted to Christ from non-Christian backgrounds, either just before or during or just after uni. All of them are going strong for Christ. I said, what influence did C.S. Lewis have on you? Each of them said that Lewis, in his writings, had played a decisive part, either in their conversion or their early stabilization as Christians. Stuart, David, and Rohinton are typical of millions. What about you? Have you met Jesus, the one from outside our world, who explains our world and illuminates it? The one who's come into our world to save us from it and ourselves? And who promises us a better world where all our logic and all our longing and all our humanity will find fulfillment with him in the new creation? Have you met him? Are you finding each year as you grow that he grows too? Can you say with Lewis, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Well, it's time to pray. You are the fulfillment, O Lord, of everything we are and everything we need. We worship you. Help us to receive you for who you are and to grow in our relationship with you. We thank you for the way that C.S. Lewis has illuminated that. We pray you would raise up others with his gifts to do the same. For Jesus' sake, amen.